So I was reading this last week from the first autobiography of Frederick Douglass. I don't know if you know about Frederick Douglass. If you don't, you should. Former slave who, as a child in slavery, taught himself to read, which is just terrifying genius in action. Escaped slavery when he was 20 years old, and then rose to fame as an abolitionist, orator, social activist, preacher. Sometimes people forget that one, but I don't, because preacher. And statesman. Just a fascinating, compelling figure. Interesting bit of trivia. He was the most photographed American of the 19th century, for what that's worth. Wrote three, count them, three autobiographies, which is three more than I've ever written. But in that first autobiography, which is called Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave, which was published in 1845. It's free to read online if you're interested, so no excuses. But in it, he tells a story about his master, who was a man named Thomas Auld. He says, "In August 1832, my master attended a Methodist camp meeting held in the Bayside, Talbot County, and there experienced religion. I indulged a faint hope that his conversion would lead him to emancipate his slaves, and that if he did not do this, it would at any rate make him more kind and humane. I was disappointed in both these respects. It neither made him to be humane to his slaves nor to emancipate them. If it had any effect on his character, it made him more cruel and hateful in all his ways, for I believe him to have been a much worse man after his conversion than before. Prior to his conversion, he relied upon his own depravity to shield and sustain him in his savage barbarity. But after his conversion, he found religious sanction and support for his slaveholding cruelty. Now, if it weren't for the fact that I know my American history, and also that I've spent 32 years preaching in a church, so I also know human nature, I might not have believed that. My childhood self, my naive self, would certainly have had trouble believing it, because I mean, after all, to find religious sanction and support for cruelty, to proclaim faith in God and then to behave contrary to that very faith? Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How does a thing like that occur? How does a person get to such a place? Well, as a matter of fact, our text has something to say about that this morning, though it may not seem obvious just at first. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first two verses. It was right there in the middle of our scripture reading this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Now, in order to understand what Paul's getting at here, we have to kind of back up, as we did in our scripture reading, and take sort of a running start at it. Because Paul starts off this thought with, therefore. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And as you've heard me say before, and as came up just this week in our Bible study, whenever you encounter a therefore in scripture, you need to back up and see what it's there for. What is Paul referring to when he says, therefore? Well, obviously, it has something to do with what he calls this ministry. Remember, of course, that what we're reading here before it was in the Bible was a letter. Epistle, that's the proper term. An epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to his Christian friends in the Greek city of Corinth. That's why we call it 2 Corinthians. It's the second of the two epistles we have from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. When Paul was writing this, of course, he wasn't writing in English. English hadn't even been invented yet. He was writing in the ordinary Greek of the first century. What we're reading is a translation. And in the Greek, the word that Paul uses that we translated ministry, you may recognize this word, it's diakonia. You can say that with me? Diakonia. And you may recognize it as related to our English word deacon. A deacon is a servant, or we might translate it minister. And what deacons do is service or ministry, diakonia. But interestingly, if you back up and look at chapter 3, Paul isn't talking there about being a deacon. When he says this ministry, what he's talking about is the Christian faith as a whole, conceived of as a life lived in the service of God through Christ Jesus. That's what being a Christian means, by the way. If you didn't know, it means to dedicate yourself to a life of serving God, whatever you do. It's the whole package, what Paul calls in chapter 3, the new covenant. And in chapter 3, Paul is contrasting the ministry of the old covenant, that is the covenant of Moses, the Sinai covenant that you can read about in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. He's contrasting that with the ministry of the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus. And he's being kind of poetic. He pictures the old covenant as a covenant of ink and letters. He's talking about the Torah, the scroll of the law. And then he pictures it as a covenant written on tablets of stone, and he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And then he says it's a covenant mediated by Moses, whose face is veiled. And unless you really know your book of Exodus, that reference isn't going to make any sense to you. And if I were preaching from 2 Corinthians 3 this morning, I would spend more time on that. But for now, if you don't know about that, this can be your Christian homework. You can go home and read Exodus chapter 34. Make yourself a note, Exodus 34, and then come back, read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But Paul says this new covenant, the Jesus covenant, is a covenant of the Spirit. Covenant written not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Specifically, he says to the Corinthians, your hearts. And the idea isn't not just theirs, but yes, definitely theirs. Written on their hearts. The idea is it's written on the hearts of all Christ followers, this new covenant. And it's a covenant in which we, as he says, with unveiled faces, behold the Lord. Now he's talking spiritually. And again, poetically, because he's talking about our experience of the Holy Spirit. But that's the idea. We have this new covenant, and it's just better, and we get to be ministers of the new covenant. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are a minister of the new covenant. How cool is that? You are a minister of the new covenant. Did you know you were a minister of the new covenant? You are. And so then he says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And by the way, here's an example of a thing I need to take a moment to talk about, because this is the translators having to make a decision about how to translate something that Paul says that's ambiguous. And that bothers people sometimes, that something in the Bible could be ambiguous. But you have to remember, even though, yes, absolutely, this is the word of God, it's also a letter written by a person. And Paul was sometimes putting these letters out so urgently, and that's what God wants us to hear, is the urgency, that sometimes he didn't take a second pass for clarity at what he's saying. And so you hear this dear human man who stumbles over himself and interrupts himself, sometimes even almost argues with himself. And the thing is, if you were hearing him say this, or even hearing the person who delivered the letter reading it, you would get the general effect. This is a thing that we forget sometimes about the letters in the New Testament, the epistles. They weren't written to be read, they were written to be said. And Paul would have talked through this letter with Titus, who's delivering it to the Corinthians, and he would have told him, now here, I want you to read really slow and with a lot of emphasis. And here, be sure and look right at so-and-so. And when you get to this part, lower your voice, whisper. So he could be ambiguous, and it didn't matter so much. But in print, in a Bible, we want specifics. We want clarity. And it's sometimes hard. What Paul says in literal Greek is, through this, having this ministry as mercy. I'm just going to ask you to look at that for a bit, because if you ever know a Bible translator, and they're sometimes cranky, it's things like this that do it to them. See, the question the translators have to ask is, what does Paul mean when he says, as mercy? See, there are three possibilities, and there's subtle differences among them. On the one hand, does he mean having this ministry, as also we have mercy? In other words, we have this ministry, also, sidebar, because I haven't mentioned it lately, at least in a couple of chapters. At the same time, we have this ministry, we also have mercy. They both alike come from God. Paul could mean that. It's an as of parallelism. We have this, we also have this. Or on the other hand, Paul could be saying, having this ministry in the same way as we have mercy. Not just at the same time, but in the same manner. That is, we have this ministry, and we get it in exactly the same way as we get mercy from God. We didn't earn or deserve this ministry any more than we earned or deserved the mercy. He could mean that. And as of similarity, we have both these things in the same way. And I think that's probably getting closer to Paul's idea. The Greek, however, is patient either of those readings. And if you have a translation that's different from the English Standard Version that we're working with this morning, your translation probably reflects one of those meanings. The third possibility, though, is the one our translators are following here. And I think they have it right. I think. Because what they hear Paul say, what I hope you hear Paul say, is we have this ministry as though it were mercy. In other words, getting this ministry, getting to do this new covenant thing, is itself an instance of God's mercy. It's not just that we have ministry and mercy at the same time. It's not just that we have ministry and mercy in the same way. It's that the one is, in fact, an instance, an example of the other. It is by God's mercy that we get to do this ministry. Getting to do the ministry is, in fact, mercy. I think that's right. But at any rate, Paul says, because of this, he says, we do not lose heart. To lose heart. This is the English Standard Version's translation of an interesting Greek verb. The verb is ekakeo. You say that with me. Ekakeo. We talked about this word last week. Actually, we're going to be talking about this word the whole of the Lenten season, and I hope you remember about Lent. This is the second Sunday of Lent. Lent is the period of a little over 6 weeks, altogether 40 days, plus the Sundays interspersed, during which we are called upon to prepare our hearts, our minds, our lives, our homes for the coming of Easter. Advent prepares us for Christmas. Lent prepares us for Easter. And for this Lenten season, I'm preaching a 6-sermon series centered on this word, ekakeo. Now, literally, as we said last week, it means to go bad. Ekakeo. It went bad. Like a piece of fruit goes bad. But by extension, it can mean to wear out, to become worn. And if you apply it to people, to get tired, to become weary. And if you've been feeling like you might be ekakeo, 6 times in the course of the New Testament, the writers use this word, always in the negative. Don't get tired. don't become weary. Or as in our translation here says, we don't lose heart. I don't know that that's the best translation. I mean, it's okay, but it sounds maybe like you got scared. Don't lose heart. Like maybe you were anxious. Don't lose heart. But what Paul is saying is we don't wear out. We don't get weary. That's the name of this sermon series, by the way, Unwearied. Paul says it is because we have this ministry as mercy, we are unwearied. But now the question is, what is it about this ministry that is getting to serve in the new covenant, getting to be a person who lives the Jesus life in front of a watching world? What is it about that that means we don't wear out on it? Is it the size of the ministry? What a great responsibility, how awesome it is that keeps us going, that we've been called into something of such magnitude that it keeps us from losing heart? I don't know. Some commentators seem to think so. I consulted 9 different commentaries on this, and some of them say, oh, when we think of the size and significance of the hugeness of what we've been called into, we can't get tired of that. Maybe that's how some people are wired. Is that you, that the size of the mission keeps you moving? That's not me, I have to tell you. Personally, when I think of the greatness of the responsibility of the gospel, the size and the scope of the work that we're called to, that has the possibility to make me weary. Just to tire me out thinking about it. It's too much. Sometimes it really is too much. It's too big a responsibility. Trying to live out the gospel in front of people whose souls are hanging in the balance, it's exhausting. So maybe then, is it the size of the mercy? The depth of the mercy? Is that what keeps us from becoming weary? From losing heart? Maybe. I think that's the way I'm wired. Just the sheer, untrammeled generosity of God in not only saving me, but inviting me into the work of helping to save others so that I get to pass on what I've received. That's amazing. You know, I have never looked at myself and thought, oh yeah, that's a guy who deserves a spot on the team. If I were choosing teams for the ministry of the new covenant, I wouldn't pick me. But God picked me. God picked you. He picked you. I remember reading the great preacher John Chrysostom in a sermon on this verse. He said that one who hath been counted worthy of such and so great things, and this from mercy only and loving kindness, should show forth such labors and undergo dangers and endure temptations is no great matter. Therefore, we not only do not sink down, but we even rejoice and speak boldly. Yeah, that's pretty good. There's a reason they call him Chrysostom, which means golden mouth. In the book of Acts, as Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem toward the end of the book, you may remember, and he knew that he would probably be arrested and maybe even killed, he met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he told them, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God." But now at this point in the letter, Paul says, but. And what he says is almost a kind of parenthetical. On the one hand, Paul says, we don't get weary, we don't get tired, we don't lose heart. But on the other hand, there's some other things we also don't do. Paul says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now that's a lot to unpack. There's some tightly wound scripture there. And I looked again at a lot of commentaries. And there's some commentators who are of the opinion that what we have here is a list of what the Apostle Paul's opponents have accused him of in Corinth. You'll remember that the whole Corinthian correspondence, the letters of Paul to Corinth, of which we know there were actually four, only two of which survive, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the Corinthians' letters back to him, of which we don't have any, the reason the whole Corinthian correspondence took place is that there was this kind of conflict between Paul and the Corinthian Christians. They got crossways with him, and the letters are a record of the efforts that both of them, Paul and the Corinthians, made to get uncrossways. And some commentators think that what Paul is doing here is defending himself against charges, three charges, that he used disgraceful, underhanded ways, that he practiced cunning, and that he tampered with God's word. And maybe there might have been a little of that kind of accusation. I'm not prepared to say there were none such. Chapter 12, Paul gets a little facetious about the idea. You'll remember when he lived among the Corinthians for 18 months, he didn't take up an offering from them for his support. He worked. He worked as a tent maker. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, I'm paraphrasing, I didn't burden you financially when I was among you. Gosh, I really tricked you good. I was too clever for you. What a trick that I didn't take money from you and fooled you into thinking I wasn't in it for the money. But if you read the whole letter, it seems less like Paul is defending himself from accusation and more like he's making a kind of an indirect accusation of his own. Paul is throwing a little shade, if you'll let me put it that way. Naming no names, pointing no fingers, he says, we don't grow weary, but what we do, by open statement of the truth, just bold, straightforward truth, such that anyone were to judge us, they would judge us fairly and find nothing to accuse. And in fact, because we don't grow weary, we don't have any need to do that other stuff. And maybe that stuff sounds familiar. And I think that's actually what's going on here. I think that's actually what he's talking about. He says, we don't do these things because we don't grow weary. That seems to be his point. That these are things that religious people do when they get weary, when they lose heart. See, what these behaviors are is shortcuts. They get you the results you want without having to do the ministry of the new covenant. Maybe you've been in some churches like that. But Paul says we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. And by the way, that's the English Standard Version translators again trying to translate away some of Paul's ambiguity. See, in the Greek, Paul doesn't have a noun there. Paul has this habit of leaving out nouns sometimes. Literally, he says something like, the cryptic, and it's plural, but no noun, of shamefulness. Apostle Paul? Yeah, in the back here. The cryptic what's? And Paul might have said, you know, things, ways, behaviors, tricks. You know the sneaky stuff that decent preachers would be ashamed to do. And you know the kind of stuff. Work people up to an emotional frenzy, fake a healing, name it and claim it, prosperity gospel stuff. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about people he refers to sarcastically as super apostles. You know, that's one better than an apostle. And what Paul does is he cuts to the heart of the matter. See, that stuff is what people do when they just don't have it in them to do the hard work of just proclaiming Jesus and living the Christian life and letting the Holy Spirit work on people from the inside in patience and hope. Because that's exhausting. Paul says, we don't need any of those tricks. Earlier in the letter, he had said, for we are not like so many. As you love that, not naming any names, I'm not going to mention who I'm talking about. But we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. So again, what Paul's talking about is the stuff you do when you're worn out. Or maybe when your church is worn out. Or maybe when your religion is worn out. When a message of truth and a life of love just don't seem to you like they're cutting the mustard. Because they're hard and slow. Paul says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. In that first autobiography, Frederick Douglass talks about his former master, Thomas Auld, and says, I have said my master found religious sanction for his cruelty. As an example, I will state one of many facts going to prove the charge. I have seen him tie up a lame young woman and whip her with a heavy cowskin upon her naked shoulders, causing the warm red blood to drip. And in justification of the bloody deed, he would quote this passage of Scripture, he that knoweth his master's will and doeth it not shall be beaten with many stripes. Now listen, that's in the Bible. Those are, in fact, the very words of Jesus he's quoting. But if you read them in context, the context isn't beat your slaves if they disobey you. The context is a parable, and Jesus is speaking figuratively, and what he's saying is people who don't do the right thing because they don't know the right thing to do are less guilty than people who don't do the right thing even though they know better. Now, am I saying that Frederick Douglass's master, Thomas Auld, was just tired, and that's why he used the Bible to justify his cruel behavior in this underhanded way? No. But what I'm saying is, what these things are shortcuts. They're cop-outs. They're the kind of tricks religious people use when they don't want to do things the right way, because it means doing things the hard way, which means the way of the cross and the basin and the towel, the way of serving instead of being served. And of course, we would never do any of that stuff. We in the American church in the 21st century, we would never do any of that kind of stuff. We wouldn't do that where, like, a preacher hears a good story, can't remember exactly the details, kind of massages the events, kind of massages the story so that it says what you want it to say. We'd never do that. We wouldn't do that, would we? We'd never do that thing on social media where we post a story without checking whether it's actually true or not because it supports the point we want to make. We wouldn't do that. No, I'm just gonna set this here. You know, Corinth was a terrible, terrible city full of idolatry and prostitution and drunkenness and sin. But you know, when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't go to work with like-minded legislators to try to get prostitutes arrested and bars and temples closed. He went to work trying to change hearts and minds and lives. Knowing that if enough people turned to Jesus, the people would stop their drunkenness. The prostitutes, well, they'd not only be out of work, but they might repent and find other employment. The bars and temples would close on their own, and the priests no longer wanted to deceive the people with their idols. But that way is the way of the cross. That way is the slow way, the hard way. We wouldn't do any of that stuff, though. Tamper with the Word of God, using the Bible to score points instead of to help people get better. You know what happens? Doing things the right way is just too hard. And the first thing you know, you start looking through the Bible for a way to excuse your behavior instead of changing it. You know, if you read Frederick Douglass's third autobiography, he tells yet another story about Thomas Auld, the final story. Long after the Civil War was over, slavery had been abolished. Frederick Douglass, as a free man, had occasion to go back to the town where he had grown up, the town where he had been enslaved. And Thomas Auld was still living there, now 80 years old, bedridden, palsy, his hands shaking so bad. And Thomas Auld heard that Frederick Douglass was in town. You know what he did? He asked Frederick Douglass to come see him. And you know what? Frederick Douglass did. Oh, he caught a lot of flack for it. But he went. Frederick Douglass said, "Now that slavery was destroyed and the slave and the master stood upon equal ground, I was not only willing to meet him, but was very glad to do so. He was to me no longer a slaveholder, either in fact or in spirit, and I regarded him, as I did myself, a victim of the circumstances of birth, education, law, and custom." Frederick Douglass sat by Thomas Auld's bedside and clasped his hand, and the two of them wept. They wept together, they laughed together, they talked together. Frederick Douglass said, "I don't think I was there any longer than 20 minutes. But he forgave his former master." How do you do it? How do you do something that hard? "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, you do not lose heart." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the faith of a man like Frederick Douglass. Thank you for a faith and a life lived in the ministry of the New Covenant. Father, help us not to grow weary. And when we are tempted to shortcuts, tricks and cunning and twisting the scriptures so that we don't have to do the hard work of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Father, remind us of so great a ministry and so great a mercy that we may not grow. We ask it in the name of Jesus, precious, majestic, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen and amen.